You turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 17. Those of you who know your Bibles at all well, or if you've got them open in front of you just now, will be aware of the fact that many of the Psalms are given a title. And some of the titles give, or at least suggest, the historical context in which these Psalms were written. And that can help to understand. If you were to look back, for example, to Psalm number 3, the title is A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. His own family had split up, his son had turned against him, and a great many people had taken the side of the son against the father, and it's little wonder the psalmist says, O Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying of me, there's no help for the likes of him in God. If you turn over to Psalm 7, it's a psalm of David which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. The strange thing is that we don't know who Cush the Benjaminite was, and even the title doesn't really give us any indication of the circumstances, except if we remind ourselves that the dark king Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this could signify that that bitter enmity of the Benjaminites was still very much operating against David. If you were to turn further on in your Bibles to Psalm number 34, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. A time when David, the man of God, got himself into such a state of confusion and complication that he was doing all the wrong kind of things, and he wasn't simply humbled, he was humiliated. It says in the Bible that he was down on his knees, scrabbling on all fours like a dog and letting the saliva dribble down his beard. Oh, you see, what a state. And yet that psalm says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Because when we go down to verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. So you see, the titles of the Psalms are often a help. But Psalm number 17 that we're looking at tonight is entitled A Prayer of David. And this is a title that is given to only four other psalms out of the whole 150 psalms. And even one of these five that's entitled A Prayer, one of them is actually a prayer of Moses. So in all the Psalter there are only four psalms described as a prayer of David. And if you say, well, preacher, what's the significance of that? I've got to say, I don't know. A prayer of David. But as I said when we were introducing the scripture reading, my reaction is that if I'm allowed to listen in to a man of God at prayer, especially if that man of God is in a difficult situation, then I must remind myself that I am treading on holy ground. And we are dealing here with David, the man of God, at prayer. And when you read through Psalm number 17, you are very aware of the fact that we are listening to the words of a man who is under pressure. And he is speaking to God with great earnestness. I suppose we could say we are listening to a man pouring out his heart to God. And when that happens, it is very easy for a person's words to be misunderstood. And this is why we must read and study this psalm very carefully, remembering all the time that it is a prayer, it is not a sermon. It is a cry from a man's heart to his God. It is not a statement of theology. It is not an exposition of either the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of judgment. It is a man speaking his heart to God. Some of the commentaries suggest that the situation that David is in is the situation described, is it in the first book of Samuel, chapter 23, it's far too long to read tonight, a chapter that describes how Saul, the dark, wicked king, rejected king of Israel, was hounding David, the Lord's anointed. And people, oh, there were so many different people, they just jumped at the chance to speak a word against David. They were slandering him. And if any of them knew where David was hiding, off they went to tell Saul. It was a terrible situation. What did we sing a moment or two ago? Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Well, in a situation like that, there was only one thing that David could do. He went to God and he told God all about it. So I suppose in general terms we study this psalm and apply this psalm to ourselves, especially when we feel that we are up against it. In some ways, again speaking in general terms, the message of the psalm is a lesson on the importance of our prayer life. I suppose if I'm to be an honest minister, I should say to you, want to ask yourself the question, do I have a prayer life? Or am I the kind of person who just prays occasionally, prays spasmodically? Or do I have a prayer life? Again, speaking in general terms, we have to see that the psalm begins with great intensity and indeed with a considerable degree of anxiety, but the psalm ends with calmness and assurance and hope. As for me, I shall behold thy face in wrath. Oh, David said, as for me, when I see you, God, you'll be smiling and so will I. That's the general introduction to the psalm. And so we look at it in some detail. And in verses 1 to 5 of the psalm, David appeals to God on the basis of his integrity. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Now, David is not claiming in any way that he is sinless. And it's just as well that he doesn't claim to be sinless, because the New Testament says in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. As I've said before, I say again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive anybody else. Because anybody else who knows us at all knows perfectly well the kind of people we are, and they have not the slightest doubt that we are sinners. Well, David is not pleading in any sense or claiming in any sense that he is sinless. But in the situation that he finds himself, and in face of what is being said about him, he declares his innocence. He looks into the face of God and he says, Lord, you know that what they're saying is simply not true. Now, you see, David was a man who knew plenty about sin and about failure. And he knew plenty about the sense of guilt and the sense of shame that can dog a sinner, even when that sinner believes and knows that his sin has been forgiven. But then you see, David was also the kind of man who knew a great deal about the glory of forgiveness. And I use that phrase deliberately in order that we might recognize how marvelous it. Oh, my dear people, I don't know who you all are tonight. I don't know what your thoughts are, your feelings are, your hearts are, or your consciences are. But oh, if you have a Savior whose name is Jesus, you will know something, and you need to learn to know something of the glory of forgiveness. It's marvelous. It's back to Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm appalled at how many people nowadays have never read Pilgrim's Progress. And how Pilgrim, with a great load and burden of sin and guilt upon his back, eventually came to the green hill and to the cross. And when he looked at the one on the cross, the burden fell off his back and rolled down the hill into the empty sepulchre. And he never saw it again. And he went on his way rejoicing. Oh, I don't know what else you have taken out of this service or will take out of the service. But oh, go home tonight. If you've come to Christ, go home tonight with a spring in your step and a lilt in your heart, because your sins are forgiven. What's the old hymn? My sins are all forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. My heart is bubbling over with its joy, joy, joy. The glory of forgiveness. But then you see, David also knew a great deal about the nagging thoughts and feelings and fears that tend to steal the joy of forgiveness. Now, I'm not going to look up all the references tonight. But when we go to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 19 to 22, and I think the startling truth comes home better in the Authorized Version than in any of the other versions, where it says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. I often have in pastoral counseling to tell people that God's far bigger than all their sins. It takes quite a bit of persuading people sometimes. Because the guilt and the nagging fears and the sense of failure and all that kind of thing, you know, it can crush people. I've watched people being reassured about the forgiveness of sins, and that if their hearts condemn them, God is greater than their hearts. I've watched people beginning to stand up straight. You read these verses for yourself when you go home. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to 22. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And we know that we have set our hearts to do God's will. And that's what David is saying here. This is the basis of David's prayer. And you see, he's speaking very openly to God. And that's the best way to say your prayers. Don't try to say your prayers as if you're trying to persuade God that you are really terribly holy. He won't be taken in. Be honest with God. And David saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I know I'm full of faults and sins. I know all about that, Lord. And Lord, you know the number of times I've come crawling to you saying, Lord, I've done it again, forgive me again. But Lord, you know that the disposition of my heart and the commitment of my life is to do your will. Now God, you know that, don't you? I'm not surprised that this man could pray. Look at what he says in verse 4. With regard to the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. I have kept clear of evil men. And you know, that's a great help to your prayer life. Is it not true that if you spend an evening with a certain kind of person, when you're back home and going to bed, you want to pray. But if you spend an evening with another kind of person and you get home, the last thing you'll want to do is to pray. That's why we've got to choose our company. And David said with regard to the works of men, notice, by the word of thy lips, that is by the truth of the scriptures, I have avoided the ways of the violent. And in verse 5 he says, my steps have held fast to thy paths, my feet have not slipped. Now God, I know the blunders I've made in the past, I know the times that I've been out of fellowship with thee, I know the times that I haven't been walking in the light and walking in fellowship with thee. Lord, you know that and I knew that, but Lord, the way things are now, things are right between thee and me. I have kept my steps, have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. You see, here's a man fighting in his prayers, and he is refusing to give ground to the accuser, who is the devil. And of course it is the devil and nobody else who keeps harping on about our past sins and our past failures. Thomas says of the devil, yes, I know now you're right with God and you want to go with God, but what about that and what about that? And what if people knew about that? And what if I got somebody to tell somebody about such and such? And he nags and he torments and he accuses and he troubles. And this is why when we know that we are back with God, we have to resist the devil. And David is saying in these first 5 verses, as he appeals to God on the basis of his integrity, David is saying, so far as I know my own heart. Every time I use that phrase, my thoughts, and no doubt the thoughts of the I go back to the night of their inductions and ordinations. So far as you know your own heart. Ah, not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, your chief motive, your sole inducement for being in the ministry. It's an awful thing to stand before a congregation of 200-300 folk and say, I do. Or they are, rather. So far as I know my own heart, says David, Lord, you are first in my life. So far as I know my own heart, O God, I walk in your will. And David refuses to be kept from prayer. I found myself, when I was considering this part of the psalm, going right over to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, reading from the 2nd verse, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself. Lord, my conscience is clear. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And David is saying, Lord, so far as I know my own heart, my life is right in your sight. And when you say that in prayer to God, you are without words saying, and Lord, if there is anything wrong in my life, please show it to me so that it can be put right without any delay. And so David looks to God so far as he knows his own heart, and he rests his case in God. What a way to start your prayers. And then we come on to the next section, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, where David appeals on the basis of confidence in God. Now, David doesn't rest on the strength of his faith. That's the mistake we often make. And you see, when you're doing that, you're looking inward, you're checking up on your faith. Far better to check up on God. David is not resting on the strength of his faith. He is resting on the steadfastness of the love of God. No, put it differently. He is resting on the steadfastness of God's love for him. Verse 7. Or verse 6, I call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thy ear to me, hear my words of prayer. Wondrously show thy steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at thy right hand. Oh, really, it's the picture of a frightened child running to his daddy. And when David speaks about God's steadfast love, he's aware of the fact that there is nothing. Oh, I suppose I should quote the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing in the whole order of creation that can separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If over this past spell your Christian life, your spiritual life has really been something like what it should be, yes, God loves you. If in this past spell you feel you've been a bit of a disaster, God loves you. He loves you when you're up there, and with the same love he loves you when you're down there. Oh, that's what I like about God. It's an unchanging and an unchangeable love. It's something that I can count on. And David's prayer here is spoken in appeal on the basis of confidence in God. His mind and his heart is fixed upon God and upon the love that God has for him. And it's this that sets him free to pray. And in verse 6, we see that he's quite sure that God will hear him. He goes right to God. Can I give you the references without looking them up? Hebrews chapter 10 is at verse 22, where we are encouraged to draw near in the full assurance of faith. Is that how you say your prayers? Or do you go to God and say, oh dear, I wonder if you'll listen. I wonder if you'll hear. Oh, maybe my sins this past week have been so bad that he won't... That's no way to pray. Draw near in the full assurance of faith. Isn't that the reference that speaks about being washed as if with pure water? Was it Murray McChain, that godly saint of a man, who said, whenever we sin, without a moment's hesitation, we go straight to the fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness. Some people say, oh, but Mr. Lip, shouldn't I wait a wee while and just feel miserable about my sins? Oh, no, don't do that. What does a parent say if a child comes in all dirty? Does the parent just wait a few hours and then go to the bathroom and get yourself all washed? Go and wash your hands. Well, in a much gentler tone of voice, that's what God says. Go and wash. Remember the word to Naaman the leper? Wash and be clean. Wash and be clean. Oh, it's a great thought. Hebrews chapter 4, verse, is it 15 and 16, where it speaks about how we have a great high priest who understands us. And we are told because of that, with confidence, draw near to God. Sometimes when parents come back to Sandyford after a spell and they're maybe wanting to remind their children that this was their minister, maybe the minister who baptized them or something like that, and sometimes the youngsters are just a wee bit hesitant. As who is this fellow? And the parent will take, come on, come and speak to Mr. Philip. And you see, with the parent's hand, they're not afraid. They'll come. Is it too simple? Is it too childlike to say that's how it is with prayer? Where Jesus says to us, come and speak to my Father and your Father. When we go into verse 7, David says, and oh how I love this verse, wondrously show thy steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at thy right hand. You know, these are the words of a man who knows his God. And he knows his God because he has had dealings with his God. But faith like this and prayer like this are not learned in a day. Nor is the awareness of the wondrous love of God learned in a day. And often it is only the pressures of life that teach us, that discover to us what a marvelous God we have. Sometimes people come to me, their minister, after they've had a long spell of struggle, and they begin to tell me about it. I don't know how often I have to say to them, why didn't you tell me this before? Well, how much more does our Heavenly Father say that to us? He whose love is altogether wondrous and steadfast. I think maybe at this point we ought to say that the reality and the depth of our faith is often seen in how we react to a crisis. I suppose you've come across, as I've come across, people who seem immensely confident, spiritually speaking. Then a crisis comes, and they're shattered. David had learned, in various different classrooms, painful classrooms in the school of discipleship, he had learned to trust. And he had learned something of the wonderful, steadfast love of God. And he knew God as the Savior of those who seek refuge at his right hand. And this is why in this situation of pressure he's able to say in verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of thy wings. It's all about how precious we are to God. And it's all about how immensely, how infinitely tender God's care of us is. The eye is very sensitive, isn't it? A speck of dust can make you shrink. Oh, says David, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings. What did we sing in that second psalm tonight? When, what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. I suppose it's the picture of a great rock in a desert land, and how the weary one can sit down in the shadow of the rock, out of the blistering heat of the sun. Do you ever think about hiding in God? Hiding in God. What a place to hide. Maybe this thought of the shadow of his wings has something to do with, well, what's used often in Scripture, the illustration of the eagle. Perhaps the wings of the eagle sheltering its young. But the commentaries tell me that the eagle carries its young on its wings. You know, sometimes with little children, perhaps if you're out a walk or something like that, they're so immensely independent, they want to go it alone. Then there comes a time where the tiredness just catches up on them. What do they do? Oh, they want lifted. And they get lifted. And having got lifted, everything's fine again. That's what David's speaking about here. I just wonder if we are beginning to discover that God is like the... Yes, as we said in our opening prayer, he's great and glorious and altogether admirable in his person, his name is thrice holy, and all that kind of thing. But what a father. What a tender love he has for his children. I was thinking about these things in the late afternoon, just looking over my sermon notes. And I turned over to the book of the prophet Hosea, which one commentary describes as the heart and holiness of God. And I read for my own benefit in Hosea chapter 14 at verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily. He shall strike root as the poplar. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom as the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And I thought to myself, does God really want to bless me to that extent? And the answer is yes. I don't know why. I know I don't deserve it. But with a God like this, wondrously show thy steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge at thy right hand. But David is still aware of evil and the pressure of evil in verse 9. And so when we come to the section, verses 10 to 15, David is still appealing to God. First of all, he appeals to God on the basis of integrity. Then he appeals on the basis of confidence in God. Now in verses 10 to 15, he appeals on the basis of submission to God. But if you look at these verses carefully, you'll see a tremendous picture of wickedness. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. A picture of a pack of wild beasts tracking down their prey. Tracking down the prey, encircling the prey. You've seen it, some of you, on television and films and that kind of thing. A hunting pack of wolves. How they separate out the victim from the main flock. Oh, that's what the devil always tries to do. He gets you on your own, away from the fellowship. Just like the wolves. And they track down their prey. Just going after him, watching him getting wearier and wearier, and then the prey is encircled, and then the wolves begin to close in. This is what David's feeling. Little wonder he prayed. And the picture here in verses 10 to 12 is of evil, quite merciless. Evil taking pleasure in evil. Didn't we read in the papers the other day about people, some young fellows who did some awful things? And they said they did it for the kick. Just for the sake of doing it. They had nothing really against their victim. It was the hideous pleasure in doing evil. And you can imagine the victim being sort of hemmed in, and the evil men that were against David, he was aware of the fact that they were finding pleasure in the dread of their victim. But then in verses 13 and 14, David says, "Arise, O Lord, you confront them." And this is what happens, you see. The wicked have to face God, because the time comes when God confronts them and God stops them in their tracks. Now, some people say in this section 10 to 15, is David being vindictive? Well, I don't think he is. There's a lot of sentimentality about evil nowadays. And we must be careful not to let our thinking be contaminated by the sentimentality of the present world's attitude to evil and to wickedness. Evil is evil, and it is an offense to God. And if men will not judge evil, God will judge evil. That's what the Bible says. David here is not being vindictive. He's simply saying, Lord, they have made their choice. They have chosen to go with the world of evil, with the world of unbelief, with the world that is anti-God. They have made their choice, and they have chosen cruelty, and they have chosen lust, and there is not a trace of regret, let alone repentance. Now, I believe there are very few of us here tonight, very few, who have had to face up, face to face, with the reality of evil in human lives. And it's frightening. And there are some people who have not faced up to the reality of evil, even when they see evil men gloating in what they were doing when they nailed the sinless Son of God to the cross. Evil is real. And the time comes when God confronts it and brings it to judgment. Avenge not yourselves, says the Scripture. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I remind you of Psalm number 1, which in a sense is the key or the guidepost to the whole of the Psalter. And in Psalm number 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, the Word of God says, "The way of the wicked shall perish." And according to the New Testament, whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. There is an inevitability, and there is a harvest, and there is a judgment by God. I've got references written here, but I'm not going to look at them. We have heard God's word, and we must draw to a close. But one lesson here in this section of the psalm, verses 10 to 15, 10 to 14, is this. The answer to our prayers may be more radical and more grim and more extensive than we realize. And that is why we must be careful when we pray. Yes, we must pray. And when we see the ramification of the pacts of evil in the world, we have to pray. And we have to say, "Lord, confront them." And David asks for God's intervention. Which subject is solemn indeed, and I leave you to think about it yourself. And I read you verse 15. As for me, this is my choice. And David looks to the future, and indeed there's a suggestion in this verse that he looks to the future beyond this life and into the life that is to come. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. Do you see what David is saying? As for me, I am satisfied, and I will be satisfied with whatever God gives me. I will be satisfied with whatever God makes me. I will be satisfied with wherever God leads me. Because His presence and His fellowship is what I want more than anything else in all my life. And when we walk with God, and when we walk in the light with God, as we shall sing in a moment, when we walk out in the open with God, with nothing to hide, then you are ready for anything and everything. And we mustn't wait for the crisis to come before we start walking with God. Walk with God. Oh yes, you'll have fellowship with God. You'll have time and time and time again the reassurance of the forgiveness of God. But oh, I tell you this. If you walk with God, you will discover increasingly right through your life the wonder of God's love for you. Amen, and may God bless to us His own good word.